Good morning. Good to be with you. Imran, Florence, Cameron, Nagat, so wonderful to see you. Good to have you here. I can't go to Waterloo Park anymore, Cameron, and see them playing cricket and without thinking of the afternoon that I spent at your place with you teaching me the game. And last week we were there and I almost went down and asked if I could join in, but they looked like they were having a good time and didn't need me messing it up. Thank you for being here and for sharing your story with us. I think it's entirely appropriate for us to acknowledge their presence, their faithfulness, with applause, to show our gratitude for them, for the faithfulness they've shown, and for sharing their journey with us. Would you just join me in thanking them like that? Thank you. I'm going to start with a lighthearted meme to take the edge off of a topic that's not very lighthearted. This meme's been floating around a couple weeks. There's that feeling you get when your pastor preaches on being friends to the people that nobody wants to be friends with, and suddenly the whole congregation wants to shake your hand after the service. There are some sermons, some passages of Scripture that make you a little jumpy about what might come next if you take it seriously. If we're going to actually live this stuff out, there might be some uncomfortable work in our future. And I'm going to just rip off the Band-Aid, get straight to the point. A couple weeks ago in the Footings and Foundations Sunday school class, Leroy asked, the discussion was on the fear of man. They were finishing up a unit. And Leroy asked the question to the class, if we thought there are any topics or areas of attention where we as a congregation have room to grow when it comes to the fear of man. And so we've just heard a testimony this morning from brothers and sisters who've experienced the fear of man in ways that you and I haven't, likely, in terms of actually fearing for our lives and for the lives of our children. By God's grace, most of us in this room have not had that experience of fearing man, right? But the fear of man goes beyond physical danger. And Leroy asked that question, do we have anything to learn and to grow? And the answer was what God has been putting on my heart for months now, which was that, yes, we do. As a church, we need to get better at having hard conversations with each other. Just not being afraid of each other in ways that keeps us from having conversations. Speaking the truth to each other in love. And that's certainly true for me. I'm bound right up in this learning. And I don't know if this teaching this morning is the thing that gets us there or I'm not sure if this is the teaching that does that. I don't think it is yet. But maybe it's part of it. It is true of every church. That is true of every church. But our church is in a special season where we're going to have to be extra careful that we are talking to each other rather than about each other. If we've got questions about someone's motivations or their actions, we need to be growing up as a community and getting better at going to that person first. We're in a season of change in this congregation. We're experiencing generational change in leadership as one generation of leaders passes the torch on to the next. We are talking about multiplication. We are, as a church, as we do regularly, revisiting our statement of faith and practice, that document wonderfully known as the guidelines. And all of these things, this generational change, this multiplication, revisiting the statements of faith and practice, what they're going to do is they're going to raise the differences between us to the surface. That's what they're going to do. And we need to learn as a church how to have hard conversations with each other, absolutely seasoned with love and grace. And today's scripture passage helps us to understand the challenge, and the process through that. And that's why I think this meme is funny. My experience of preparing for this sermon has simply been, my goodness, I have so much growing to do. This text has made me so deeply uncomfortable. I was really hoping Imran would just talk for 40 minutes and I could head for not Nineveh, right? There are conversations I'm going to need to have that I've been avoiding. And given the fact that Vic mentioned he's looking for lay members to help round out the preaching schedule, dealing with scriptures like this one today, we're all going to get pretty jumpy every time the phone buzzes or rings, right? In general, our culture loves this passage we're going to deal with because the instruction not to judge makes it sound like, don't tell me how to live my life, and who do you think you are to stand in judgment of me? And for what it's worth, the church is not immune from that kind of thinking. That kind of thinking is as rampant in the church as it is outside of the church. And in such a culture, the church is often seen as this hyper-judgmental place, marked by legalism, and sometimes, tragically, that's a fair claim. Some of us have experienced that in the church. In our passage today, Matthew chapter 7, you can begin turning to it now. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. It helps us to address that challenge to the church by challenging us, the church, to consider what it means to pursue truth without taking God's place as the judge. And so we're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. We're in the back half of the sermon where Jesus is teaching us about life together in God's kingdom. And early in the sermon, Jesus gives this really troubling teaching in Matthew 5, verse 20. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. If you can't be better than the best of the best, Jesus says, you're out. And then he teaches what the greater righteousness looks like. The front half of the Sermon on the Mount is generally characterized by Jesus teaching about this greater righteousness in terms of the law and providing clarity on the true righteousness that the law pursues. He says, you think you're following the law because you haven't murdered anyone. Not so. If you've so much as hated someone, if you've had contempt for them, if you wish that they just vanish from your life or from your community, Jesus says, you're already guilty of murder in your heart. That's an example of the greater righteousness he's pursuing in terms of the law. And the back half of the Sermon on the Mount is generally characterized by Jesus teaching about this greater righteousness in terms of our relationships with the world and with each other. And that involves things like how we handle our money, how we handle stress, how we handle relationships, how we handle conflicts in relationships. So, as is our practice, I'll invite you to stand with me as we read God's word together. And as we stand, I want to just invite you, if there's already a situation, a relationship in your mind that's already making you feel a little uncomfortable because you know where this passage is heading, what I'm going to ask you to do as we read, just in a moment of silence as we come to the text, I'm going to just give you some space to call that situation to mind. Bring it into your heart and prepare to present it before God and say, God, I'm going to need your Holy Spirit to give me some direction. This is what's on my mind. This is what's on my heart. Let your work, let your word do some work in my heart right now. What is that thing for you? Matthew 7, verses 1 to 6. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. That is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words would give us good eyes to see, good ears to hear, and soft hearts open for the transformation your gospel offers. For Jesus' sake and in his name, amen. You may be seated. If you were to take this teaching at face value, especially if you'd stop at verse 4, would it be possible to live in community, especially as a church? Would you ever be able to say, friend, I think we need to talk about that? Parents, are you willing to take a wholesale, judgment-free attitude into your homes and say to your children when they ask about someone's clearly inappropriate or immoral behavior, are you willing to say, well, you know, the Bible says we're not to judge, and we're not perfect either, so let's refrain from saying whether their actions are right or wrong. Are you willing to do that? Of course you're not. What we need to do in order to not get stuck in that particular quandary is to give this passage its full treatment. And the full treatment includes this very strange saying in verse 6, which says, look, there are times, even though you're not to judge, when you're going to have to exercise discernment. You're going to have to use wisdom. And the reason that I selected Proverbs 26 as the scripture reading is because it clearly engages the need for wisdom. And it does that by confronting us with a paradox. Did anyone notice the paradox in Proverbs 26? Maybe turn there, just so you can put your eyes on it. The paradox is in verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Verse 5, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So Twyla, which is it? Do you see that paradox? Which is it? Can we deal with that kind of paradox without twisting ourselves into knots? And the answer is yes, we can. It's what Jesus offers us, which is wisdom, truth, seasoned with grace and love to lead us through those kinds of questions. See, there are two tendencies that you and I share with the ancient audience of these texts. The first one is that human beings are primed for judgment, to act in judgmental ways, to make decisions. But the problem is we often overextend that tendency and we make final decisions about others in ways that are ultimately reserved for God alone. And the other tendency that we have is to then back off on judgment, to abdicate, to give up, to surrender our responsibility to serve each other with truth. We back off either for a lack of love. I don't love this brother enough to pursue this question I have about his attitude or his conduct. I don't love him enough, or fear. I'm too cowardly. It's hard to know how to judge wisely because we either have our judgment clouded, the text says, by the logs in our own eyes, or we're unwilling to open ourselves up to the often painful surgery and scrutiny of removing the log from our eyes so that we could have that clear conversation. But the gospel provides the key to not being absolutely stuck in this paradox. And the key is in verse 5. What do you and I need? We need eye surgery, deep personal reflection and transformation, guided by the Holy Spirit. Greater righteousness involves careful self-examination in light of God's wisdom and grace. Jesus casts a vision of a community that is non-condemning, but is still discerning. And the gospel leads us in the eye surgery that makes it possible to become a community like this. So let's look at these opening lines and see what Jesus is up to when he instructs us not to judge so that we won't be judged. Jesus warns us right off the hop that in our human condition, we're not to judge because we ourselves can't handle the kind of judgment we dish out. Verses 1 to 2, judge not that you be not judged. Why? For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, don't be so eager to pronounce judgment on others unless you're prepared to take the same in return. Let's break these two verses into questions of judgment and measure. First, don't presume to sit in the position of judge. And what does Jesus mean by judge and judgment? What he's teaching here is entirely consistent with the full counsel of Scripture. So, for example, in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "You have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same thing." Do you see the resonance there with what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7? Or James 4, verses 11 to 12. James takes this particular text from Matthew 7 and blows it up. "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor?" See, it's really clear in these scriptures that there is a kind of judgment reserved for God alone, because we don't have the perspective that's required to judge rightly. God is God, and I am not. But it's also because we're guilty. We're fallen judges. And we need to wrestle with what Jesus is saying here, because if we get stuck in this, like I was saying at the start, if we get stuck in the mentality that you don't get to confront me on my actions or my attitudes because the Bible says not to judge, then what do we do with the many other scriptures where we're clearly called to evaluate a situation and possibly confront someone and maybe exercise a decision that may exclude them from community? Well, what am I talking about? I'm thinking in particular of really familiar passages like Matthew 18, which is a helpful counterbalance to what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. That's not judgment-free language, is it? There's some kind of decision-making going on here. There's a clear sense of evaluating and this escalating confrontation that may ultimately lead to some meaningful exclusion. There's another familiar passage, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 13. "What have I to do with judging outsiders," Paul says. "Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." Incredibly strong language. How do we reconcile those seemingly contradictory instructions? And this is, of course, in 1 Corinthians, this is a section where Paul is addressing a situation of openly known and unrepentant sin in the church. And that's a really important factor in this conversation. We don't have time to develop it. But there's a difference, right, between the kinds of conflicts that arise when there's open and visible sin versus, "I think that person is, you know, this or that." That's different. Even in Matthew 5, leading up to this, you can turn. This is the one that made me really uncomfortable this week. Matthew 5, verses 23 to 24. I didn't get it on the slides. Just was debating, do I mention this? Matthew 5, 23. "If you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift. I'll tell you what I don't like about that. I wish it said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that you have something against your brother. I wish it said that, because that would excuse me from having to address conflict relationships where the person hasn't informed me of them. I would prefer just to wash my hands of that and say it's their job to come to me. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, if I know that someone has grievance with me, it's my responsibility as a brother or sister in the church to go to them. When I tell you that God has been at my heart with a scalpel this week about what do I do next, these are the kinds of things I'm talking about. The issue here is with the possible breadth of the word judge, which can actually mean a range of things, but we often reduce the meaning of the word judge to condemnation. When we say, who are you to judge me? It's less about us saying, who are you to say what's right or wrong? And at its heart, it's more about saying, who are you to condemn me? And Jesus isn't being wishy-washy. He's leading us through a difference between condemnation and wise discernment. As a church, as God's people, we must learn to distinguish moral discernment from personal condemnation. That's the key to this passage. Learning how to discern moral discernment, to say with wisdom, with the help of the Holy Spirit, through the instruction of God's word, that's not okay behavior. That's moral discernment. Versus, you're condemned. I'm condemning you. You're lost. You're beyond hope. You're nothing. That's what's at stake here. And this distinction matters. Moral discernment is just the ability to know what is good from what is bad. Personal condemnation, what Jesus is pushing at here, is a posture of condemning another. Allowing contempt for that person to grow in your heart. My life is better without them. Our community is better without them. That's the attitude Jesus is addressing. And this is the key to understand what Jesus prohibits in this passage. And the flip side of that attitude is what he teaches in Matthew 18, which is a healthy, loving confrontation that is motivated by love and humility and is marked by mercy and forgiveness. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. Well, the second item in these opening lines is the word measure. Jesus rounds out the instruction to not judge by saying that the problem is we can't handle the judgments we pronounce. We don't want to be measured with the same standards as others. And we don't want to take the same treatments that we think others need to take. And this might be easier to grasp by way of illustration. I need a volunteer, somebody from these front rows. I'm going to poke my head down to get something, and when I come up, I'd like to see a hand ready to volunteer, okay? Tyson, thank you. All right, Tyson and I, we're going to act this out. Thanks, my friend. You and I, we have something wrong with us. We need to treat it. And I know there's something wrong with you. I know you've got the sniffles. How do I know that? Because you got a hanky. And there's something wrong with me. I've got the sniffles. How do I know that? Because I've also got a hanky. And so when you have the sniffles, you need to take some medicine, right? So I brought along some medicine for us to take. Buckley's cough syrup. Did you ever have this? Yeah? Yeah? I figure it's fair. Have you just smelled this? Have you smelled it lately? It's very strong. Have you ever had Buckley's, Jesse? It'll rewire your circuitry, I'll tell you that much. And so I just figured, since Tyson and I are both clearly ill, we'd give each other a dose of the medicine to make us better. He'll give me a spoonful, and I'll give him a spoonful. There you go. There's your spoon you're going to give to me. And here's what I'm giving to you. All right. You ready to go? I'm kidding. You're good to go. Thanks very much. That was the point. Give Tyson a hand to say thank you for helping me out there. That's a brave thing to do when you don't know what's coming next, to say, yeah, I'll give it a try. I'll do it. What's the Buckley's slogan again? Something about how bad it smells, but it works? I don't know. What Jesus says to us is something like that. You know, the posture of judgment we take is that, boy, I sure would like to give a big dose of treatment to somebody else. But I'm not, I'd prefer, if it's going to come back to me, it either comes back in a different form or in much smaller quantities, right? And the point of what Jesus is getting at here is that in our fallen humanity, we're unfit judges because we excuse ourselves from taking the same kinds of medicine that we think others should take. We excuse ourselves from the judgment that we expect others to bear. So we say things or think things like, I can have all kinds of feelings about what that young woman was wearing in that picture that she posted, or I can have all kinds of feelings and opinions about the way the young men are spending their money these days, but don't you dare come at me and question my parenting. Or don't you dare come at me and ask why I'm not engaging more deeply. Or don't you dare confront me on this rumor that you've heard me spreading, or on the fact that I've been going around and spreading discontent. Don't you dare do that to me. I get to have my opinions about you. This is what Jesus is pointing out about a condition that is innate to each one of us. Like it or not, that's your default response 9 times out of 10. Jesus says, no, don't do it. And he gives us further reasons in verses 3 to 4. This is the predicament we're in. In verses 3 and 4, Jesus points out, it's not just our unwillingness to take the big spoonful. It's not just our unwillingness to be measured by the same ruler. It's the fact that our ability to judge well is clouded by our own fallenness, by our own issues. Matthew 7, 3 to 4. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is this log in your own eye? And the children this week had some good questions about this. Basically, how can a log fit in your eye? Right? Well, that's really easy. It's the same way that you eat an elephant, a little bit at a time. That log gets into your eye a little bit at a time. And Jesus is, of course, using hyperbole. He's exaggerating here to make a point. But the point he's making is true. And this little bit at a time reminds us of the truth in Ephesians 4, teaching like, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. The point that Jesus is making, how can you expect to make a good judgment about someone else's small issue when the chances are that you have allowed something that started small to become very big and to cloud your own judgment? And there's a really good example of this from Scripture. In 2 Samuel 12, the prophet Nathan famously confronts King David on his adulterous affair with Bathsheba, and then David's attempt to cover that up by having Bathsheba's husband Uriah murdered in battle. And Nathan confronts David in much the same way that Jesus does, by telling a story that he makes up about a farmer who has one sheep and another farmer who has lots of sheep. And the story is so effective that at the end, it says, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. See, there's something about sin in David's life and ours that blinds us to its effects on us. And we can experience this blinding in two ways. The first is that we can either actually be blind to it and not notice how our vision is distorted. Look in verse 3 in chapter 7. But you do not notice the log that is in your own eye. What Jesus is saying is that there are times when your vision is actually terribly clouded by sin, or by your own brokenness, or by your own issues, or whatever it is. Jesus says there's actually times when it's there, but you don't notice it. That's one problem. The other problem is perhaps even more severe, which is that we do notice the log in our eye, but we don't know what to do about it. We know that our sin, our failures, our imperfections distort our attempts to address the failure in others. And chances are, in knowing that, we feel shame. We know that we deserve judgment. I'm thinking of Psalms 130, verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquity, O Lord, who could stand? And with that reality in our ears, we stall out because we don't want to undergo the same scrutiny we put others under. You know, if I go to this person and if I bring this thing up, for sure he or she or someone else is going to point out all of my failures and shortcomings, either in the same area or in this area over here. And given the opportunity to actually deal with it and excavate that log from our eyes, we stall out and just choose not to engage. Feel stuck in this tension. Thankfully, Jesus offers us something much better. Matthew 7, verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus doesn't leave us in that stalled out position where we are rendered mute, unable or unwilling to morally discern and to be an active part of the discerning community. He says there is a process by which you can actually gain clarity. And it begins with you. And so one of the questions that came in from the children this week simply asked, when it talks about taking the log out of your own eye, does that mean you first consider what you've done and then you confront others on their actions? And the short answer is that's exactly what it means. And the question is, how do we do it? Right? Because how do I, with a log in my own eye, take the log out of my eye? I can't do it. I can't perform eye surgery on myself. And the story of Scripture is that knowing that about us, God has come himself to perform surgery on our hearts, on our eyes, to completely transform the way you and I see the world. And he does it in our lives. He performs the surgery on us through the direction and prompting of his Holy Spirit, which convicts us of sin. One of the most stable ways the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin is through God's Word, which is living and active and cuts us, wounds us, like a good surgeon taking the knife deep so that there can be cleaning and restoration and new life where once there is disease and death. And the other thing that we learn in Scripture about how this eye surgery is performed by the Holy Spirit through the Word is in community. It's in community. All of the greater righteousness that Jesus is teaching about in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about life in community with others. It's the discomfort of being neighbors. It's the discomfort of disagreeing with each other in the brotherhood and in the sisterhood and of saying, man, you see it that way? I don't see it that way. It's the reality that oftentimes there are things in my life, like Jesus has been teaching, I'm just blind to them. I'm not aware of how my actions are affecting others. I'm not aware of how my actions are being perceived or interpreted. And I need the brotherhood and the sisterhood to say, hey, Kyle, man, when you did this, do you understand that this was my experience of it? Life in community. The very thing that is so hard about it is the gift that God gives us to do it and to do it well by His grace and by His mercy. We're not going to deal with verse 6 in depth. It's a puzzling and incredible verse. And it has, because of its ambiguity, I mean, just read it again. What is Jesus talking about? Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Lots of mystery there. Who are the dogs? Who are the pigs? What's the deal with the pearls? Where are they getting them? And can I please have some? And there are ways in which this verse, I mean, it clearly, the clear thing this verse is doing is counterbalancing the instruction not to judge. Jesus tells us in verse 1, don't judge. And then in verse 6, he says, but sometimes you have to discern where you're going to put your pearls. Right? And there are ways in which this verse has been interpreted as don't engage with people who are hostile to the gospel. Don't give the best of your time, or don't even give any of your time to people who seem unwilling to listen. Because sometimes if you force and impose, they're going to turn and attack you. And maybe if we need to, we'll just spend the next sermon on verse 6. But here's the reality. If what Jesus meant is don't go and share the beautiful pearl of the gospel with people who are resistant to it, if that's what he meant, then he didn't follow his own teaching. Because Jesus did exactly that. Jesus came and gave the most precious thing. Gave the most precious thing, his very life. And he gave it to people who rejected it to the point that they actually kill him. And so whatever it means, it has to be consistent with that, that there is some degree of our gospel mission, which must account for the fact there are times when through discernment, through the counsel of the Holy Spirit and God's Word, in the community of faith, there are times when I will have to give the best of my energy to those who don't receive it well and maybe respond violently. And there are times when I will not. And wisdom is about learning the difference. But you and I tend towards condemnation and cowardice. My tendency is towards cowardice. I'm not a particularly condemning person, but I'm pretty slow to engage in conflict. Almost certainly, because there are cowardly parts of me that need to be redeemed yet. And God is revealing to me, this is an area where I have much room to grow, where I need to experience the sanctifying presence of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of leading me into more whole relationships so that I can be more whole and so that the body that I'm a part of can be more whole. And so if you get a phone call from me, or if you see me walking across the lobby in your direction at some point in the next few weeks, gird up your loins, right? I'm kind of kidding. We are not supposed to languish as the church in this tension between condemnation and cowardice. Jesus says we have to find a wise alternative. We have to be transformed by grace and love. This does not get rid of truth. This does not leave us without moral boundaries to engage and enforce, but it does shape how we engage with people when we disagree with them. How do you and I become the kind of people who can practice this kind of discernment without condemnation? We need eye surgery, and we need to be secure. That eye surgery is so that we can be secure in the love of the Father. And the good news is that whatever you have done, whatever that surgery is in your life, whatever that log is, there is no surgery that you can't handle. There is no eye surgery too big for what the healer of your heart can engage. This is the difference of the gospel from all other religions. This is what's different about Christianity, because the gospel says that what God has required of you to withstand judgment, that what God has required of you, he has provided for you in Jesus Christ. And there are two images from the, there's lots of images, but there's two images from our text this morning that reflect that goodness of Christ and his wholeness for us, his sufficiency for us. The first one is the measure. Because in Scripture, there is, from the Old Testament on, there is talk about a cup of God's wrath that is going to be poured out for the judgment of the nations. That cup will be measured according to people's and nations' sins, and it'll be poured out on them. And when Jesus kneels in Gethsemane, what does he pray for? He says, I would sure like to not have to take this cup. But he does it. He takes the measurement that we're both unwilling and unable to take, he takes it. That's the one image. And the second is this word pig. It's kind of silly. But you know, there's a story about pigs that Jesus tells of a son who basically exploits his father's goodness and squanders it all to his shame. And he throws the best of his life, essentially, before the pigs and comes to the end of himself and decides it would be better for me to be a servant in the house of my father than to stay here with the pigs. And I bet the stink of pig was still on him when he came across the horizon and his father saw him and ran to meet him. That's the story of Scripture that should confirm in your heart what is true about Romans 8, 1-2, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The reason that you and I can experience no condemnation is because Jesus took the condemnation for you. How great is his love for you? And if you will permit me in closing here just to play with the language of Matthew 7 for a moment, here's the truth. Jesus tells us that the problem with our judgment is that we can't see clearly because there's a beam in our eye. Well, the truth of God's judgment is that there is a beam in his eye too. It is a cross beam a plank of condemnation on which God himself was nailed and raised up in judgment. Judgment that was rightly reserved for you and me, if for nothing more than our tenacious habit of judging others as though we were in the place of God. And when you meditate on that, when you let that expression of love sink into your bones, you become equipped to be the kind of person who can practice discernment with both truth and grace. You are ruled by the Spirit, ruled by love. You're not undone by the fear of rejection. You're not afraid of undergoing scrutiny because you are already secure in the love of the Father who has run towards you despite the smell of pig on you. And in true Christian life, you can handle the extreme scrutiny because you understand deep in the marrow of your being that your acceptance into the redeemed community is based on grace above all else. It is the blood of Jesus to cover sins. It is the free offer of forgiveness that defines all of our lives together. What would your life look like if it was transformed by that truth? What kind of church could we become if that truth would just sweep our hearts and make us new? Jeremy, can we please have a closing song?